We're continuing through our sermon series through the book of Isaiah, not chapter by chapter, but just a number of pertinent verses in chapters throughout the Bible. So if you've got your Bibles with you, you can follow along. Once again, we're offering a study guide. I'm hoping you got one of those as you came in. This is what a number of our growth groups are using as they study during the week, which ties in with our sermon series. And this is week four. We've titled it, Here I Am. That was a statement by Isaiah when confronted by God with the need to speak on behalf of God to his people. And so for us, as we apply this passage, here we are, available to be used by God. As we've already mentioned, a number of weeks as we work our way through the 66 chapters, not all of them, 66 chapters in Isaiah. Isaiah's an Old Testament prophet and was sent by God to the leaders of Israel. Israel was going through a very difficult time. They'd taken their eyes off God. As I mentioned last week, this is post King Solomon. Solomon built the most magnificent temple, probably one of the most magnificent buildings in the whole world. The Israelites had everything at their disposal, a magnificent temple, and yet they took their eyes off God. So often happens. And he's warning them about external forces. Assyria and Babylon have got their eyes on Israel. And certainly early on we see those warnings. And by the time we get to the latter part of Isaiah, Israel had already been taken over by Babylon and had been taken into exile. So much of what we've been going through today as well as the last couple of weeks revolves around Israel now being taken away from their homeland. Jerusalem has been absolutely devastated and they are in exile in a foreign land. They've been taken captive. And yet one of the things about this is that so often we can look at a number of passages within Isaiah and just see that it's a book that's just full of judgment and warning and wrath. But within the book of Isaiah, there's so much hope. Hope for the immediate attention to Israel, that there is hope that they will be able to get back to their homeland, to be able to rebuild the temple and rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the walls, but also a greater hope that in the future there would come a Messiah. In particular, we looked at that last week. Things will be restored. And even though there are some warnings and judgment, there is life beyond the difficulties of being in exile and so on. So today we're going to be looking at Isaiah 58. So if you've got your Bibles with you, this is the passage we'll be looking at today. Isaiah 58 verses 1 through to 12. I've titled this, Is This the Kind of Fast I Have Chosen? And so as we're reading this, this is Israel now in Babylon. They're in exile, they're away from their homeland, and they've been obviously taken captive. This is the Israelites yearning to get back to normal, yearning to get back the way things were, yearning to get back to Jerusalem. Remember the good old days when we were back in Jerusalem, where things were normal, where we understood the language, we understood the culture, everything seemed the way it should be. And I think in particular this can speak to us because we can quite often be like this as well. Wouldn't it be nice for things to be back to normal before 2020 took over? Wouldn't it be nice if we went back to the way things were? So often God sort of says, if I take you through a difficult time, by the time you get through the difficult time, you're going to be a different person than the way you were back in 2019. So why would I want to take you back just to be in the environment and the person that you were prior to that? God, through all of us as individuals and also as a collective, wants to grow us through circumstances. And so even though the Jews in exile in Babylon, they're waiting for the return to Jerusalem, they will eventually go back to the temple and rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls and their desire to get back to the festivals and all of that. So just so that they can go back to the way things were. Now remember that the Jews, on a whole, had turned their back on God. And that was the whole reason, essentially, that they ended up in exile. They turned their eyes on God and they worshipped other idols. Quite often it can take some time in exile, a time out of our environment, we realize we need to get our eyes back on God. We need to get back to faithfully serving Him. So here we are in Isaiah 58. On a whole, Israel have committed to being faithful. They've committed to that which they'd previously forgot. They are hoping God would notice. And this is where we come to at the start of verse 1, chapter 58. This is God speaking to the Israelites. Shout it aloud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the descendants of Jacob their sin. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways. As if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Now this is Israel's response or Israel speaking. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? You can see here that the Israelites are seeking to renew afresh a sense of worship. They realize that they've taken their eyes off God and now they want to get their eyes back on God. And from having their backs turned to God, they're now facing God in a sense of worship. They're praying once again. They're reading the Torah once again. And they're fasting is what's the reference here. Fasting, as many of you would know, setting aside something to intensify your prayer. Normally it's food, but in essence it could be anything that we will set to one side in order to be able to focus on God. And so some versions even of this particular passage actually remove the word fasting and just use just general worship in that case. So here they are now. They're basically saying, we want to intensify our worship. We want to attempt to get closer to God. So often, though, the attitude is we want to get closer to God so that God would answer our prayer. And our prayer is, this is for the Israelites, our prayer is we want to get out of Babylon and we want to go back to Jerusalem. It's a fair enough prayer point, isn't it? But the trouble is, there's a sense of entitlement in all of this. We are now going to set aside time for worship. We're going to pray, we're going to read, we're going to fast, because we want you, God, to bring in your part of the bargain. It's this sense of entitlement, isn't it? We do our bit, God, you do your bit. They're getting frustrated, and I think this is what we see here in chapter 58. What are you going to do at God? We've now got our eyes back on you. We had our eyes off you. We've repented. We now are back on you. God, why aren't you answering our prayer? Does that happen with us? Surely not, would it? We seek to bargain with God. We get angry and we get frustrated with God. Now, I think it's okay to be frustrated with God. As a matter of fact, and I've mentioned this previously, about a third of the Psalms are Psalms of lament. Psalms of complaining, Psalms of frustration. It is okay to do that as long as it's directed in a healthy and appropriate way. I think God can handle our frustration. And I think in many respects it's really important. Any conflict management person will recognize that if you've got an issue, if you've got a frustration, you've got a level of conflict, where do you direct that? You direct it to the person in whom you've got that conflict. You need to be able to speak to that person. How many times have you been in a conversation where someone whinges about somebody else? And before you know it, you've taken it on board and think you've got to solve their problem. Where in essence, if they've got a problem with something else, one of the first things you need to do is just say, have you spoken to that person about that? Oh, no, I wanted to share it with somebody else first. as a prayer point. They'll probably say it. If you've got some frustrations with God, where do you direct that? You direct it to God, don't you? And it's okay for us to talk to God about our frustrations. It is a conversation we need to have with God. But here's the other point. Any healthy conversation goes both ways. And quite often God will be honest with us. Do you know what I'm saying? So we need to be honest with God. God will be honest with us. And this is what we find as we continue on in this passage, continuing on in the second part of verse 3. Now, just think in terms of fasting is generally worship. And this is God responding. Yet on the day of your fasting or worship, you do as you please and you exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not the kind of fasting I have chosen to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. God is saying, yeah, I recognize you're worshiping. But if you really, really knew me, you would know how much I care for those who don't have a voice. One of the issues that's being spoken about here, and it was a common practice, is that the well-off Israelites would go and worship on the Sabbath, but they'd leave their workers in the field to continue the work in order to maximize profits. So we'll head off to church, but meanwhile you work out in the fields there because we need to have a good profit margin at the end of the day. Therefore, profits are more important than God's people. And God, I think, makes this very, very clear. Worship is more than just what happens in the temple. It's also about how we treat one another. You look at this and you can see that God is talking about some very specific situations about not just quarreling with words, but also with fists as well. Stuff must have gone on in Babylon. Now, some people may think, surely this is just an isolated passage in the Old Testament. The warning about how we treat one another, and particularly the marginalized, is found throughout the Bible. Let me give you some examples. Proverbs 14:31. Proverbs 14:31. Whoever oppresses the poor and shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God. As a matter of fact, some versions use the word honors God, actually says as an act of worship. In other words, whoever is kind to the needy is showing an act of worship to God. Proverbs 19:17. Whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward them for what they have done. Proverbs 19:17. Not satisfied enough? Psalms. Psalms 68:5. A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. This is God speaking to his people. Now, there are some of you that sort of go, yeah, that's in the Old Testament, John, but look, I'm a New Testament kind of guy. I'm a Jesus person, you know. So thanks for the passages in the Old Testament. I just like focusing on the New Testament. Well, I think Jesus had a really sharp focus on this issue. As a matter of fact, and some of you be aware of this, in his very first sermon in ministry, this is him launching his ministry, he quoted from none other than Isaiah. Isaiah 61. And this is Jesus, basically, we talk about an induction in 2 weeks' time. This is sort of like the induction for Jesus. Luke 4, 18 and 19. This is the words of Jesus quoting Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has appointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, some of you will say, well, he's really talking about, you know, spiritually poor and spiritually oppressed. And yes, there's aspects of all of that as well. But as you'll see as we go through, it's not limited to spiritually poor. If we look to Jesus as an example, the Pharisees' greatest accusation about Jesus, what was the Pharisees, if they were to sum it all up and say they want to accuse Jesus, the accusation was Jesus hung out with the wrong people. Jesus' response, I came for these people. I'm doing my ministry. That's why I'm here. As a matter of fact, Jesus' biggest accusation about the Pharisees was that the Pharisees cared more about worship than people. And through that, the Pharisees oppressed people. If we turn to Matthew chapter 23, here's Jesus talking to the Pharisees, confronting the Pharisees. And this verse actually starts with, woe to you. Now, you know, if Jesus starts with a woe to you, you better hold on tight. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. Now, Jesus is saying, not neglecting the former, he says, don't stop the religion. I'm not critical of your worship. He's really saying, if you want to keep fasting and praying and reading, that's not what I'm critical of. The problem is that in doing that, you forget those who are around you. You push people to the margins. We get so focused on us and our position with God that we forget those around us in need. In fact, Jesus said that if you care for others, it's virtually like you're caring for Jesus. And we find this in Matthew 25. This is all New Testament stuff. Matthew 25, starting at verse 35. Jesus said this, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Words of Jesus. We know this passage so well. You've been a Christian for a number of years. You would know it. Yet we forget really how radical that passage was. This was an incredibly countercultural statement. Because Jesus, in saying that, was focusing to those at the bottom of the ladder. In other religions in Jesus' day, those who worshipped the gods identified with people at the top in the other religions. And the essence of all of that was because God blesses the rich. So where do you find those who are blessed by God? They will be at the top of the ladder, wouldn't they? If God blesses rich people, well, God blesses us to become rich, you'll find them at the top of the ladder. And this crept into Israel. through all of that, that those who were rich were obviously blessed by God. So if you want to find the people who are God's chosen people, you'll find them at the top. Surprisingly, we find it even in the 21st century Western world, do we not? God blesses people and they become rich. And so you find where God is where the rich people are. And yet, the belief is that God's blessings are an economic indicator of God's investment. I don't think that that's what Jesus said, was it? Jesus invested in poor people. He invested in women who had very low status. He invested in beggars. He invested in outcasts. He invested in immigrants. He said, if this is Jesus' mission, what does that mean for us? What does it mean for us? Now, I've got a number of things for us to consider, possibly in our study guide. And throughout the study guide, you'll find a couple of points that I'm going to make. And the first one is this. How can we be helped ourselves to focus more on the people that Jesus focused on? And the first point is this: treat everyone as family. Treat everyone as family. Now, some of you are going to say, John, that's probably not a good thing to say because you don't know my family. Yeah, I know. In families, we get all sorts of attitudes and difficulties. Yet the general principle is that when family members are in need, family will be there. There's a sense of responsibility to one another in a family, in most families. Let's go back to our Isaiah 58 passage in verse 7. I've already read it, but let's read it again. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not turn away from your own flesh and blood. Now, this word wanderer essentially could be translated to be an alien or an outsider. Someone who is not quite often of your culture, of your social standing. Someone whom you wouldn't normally associate with. Someone from outside your normal social sphere. Therefore, he's saying all people. People who are not like you. People who are different to you. And what he's saying is your own flesh and blood, saying these are your family. Take care of them. Now, some of you are saying, well, if that's everybody, how do I take care of everybody? I don't think he's saying that we need to take care of everybody. The point here is that when we see everyone as family, it changes our attitude. We may not be able to support, we may be able not to meet with, we may be able to not, you know, give money to or give food to, but if we'll treat everybody with respect and love as a family member, to then that means that there's no us and them. You know what happens so often with the church when we get a little bit, you know, persecuted, we barricade the walls and we lock ourselves in and say, here's us and we're going to support each other. And it's us and it's them. It's we and those outsiders, and we'll just take care of ourselves. It becomes that mentality. But really what they're saying here is treat everybody as family. All of these people have been made in the image of God. They are God's image bearers. Treat them that way. Second point is this. Don't stop at equality. What do I mean by that? The pursuit of justice is the pursuit of equality. Just laws, just treatment. Many of you know Paul was really strong on this. He said there's really no difference between a Jew and a Gentile, between the rich and the poor, between the male and the female, between slave and free. We are all equal before God. So what do I mean, don't stop at equality? It's not just about treating people, everyone, as equal, but actually we give extra attention to those who are weak or those without a voice. Isn't that what Jesus did? Jesus treated everyone as equal, but he seemed to spend more time with those who didn't have a voice, who didn't have the resources, who were outcasts from society. Proverbs 31 verse 8, we read this, "Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute." I think the writer here makes things very, very clear. We don't have to necessarily speak for everybody because some people have a voice, but there are some who don't. Some people have no resources, they have no voice. To us, and I would say on a whole for us in this building today, we have more resources than a lot of other people. We have more voice than a lot of other people, and he's calling us to give special attention to these people. Children with special needs, they need an advocate. The unborn child needs an advocate. The elderly people need advocates. Those who are not from our culture need advocates. As I was thinking about it this week, I thought, you know what our biggest problem is? The problem is we agree with this, but the problem is we think about it institutionally. And I think this is a problem here in Australia. We go, are there poor people? Possibly, possibly not. But you know what? We've got Centrelink. The government takes care of that. We've solved the poor problem in Australia, or so we think. The people with disabilities, the government's got the NDIS now. Government will take care of that. We can wipe our hands of that. What about the elderly? Oh, well, here it comes a little bit closer to home. The Baptist churches have got an agency called Baptist Care, and they take care of elderly people. That's sorted. Any other problems? We can find an institution that can solve that problem. And in many respects, this is one of the problems of the absolute blessing that we have in a first world country like Australia that's got all the resources. We can just keep pumping it out here, 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 and we can create an agency to solve just about any problem for any marginalised person in theory. But the problem is we think institutionally. And we can even argue that point. Well, what's the church doing? If the church can create an institution here and here and here, an agency here and an agency there, we've done the job. My job is done. I don't think this is the issue that we're talking about here. It is what is my attitude towards those who have a need? How do I treat them? How do I pray for them? How do I look towards them? Isaiah says that if we change our attitude and have a posture towards others, it will enrich our worship. If your worship includes caring for others, this is where Isaiah, in this passage, it leads on to. God speaking. Verse 8. "Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer, and will cry for help, and he will say, 'Here I am.' If you do away with the yoke of oppression and with the pointing finger and malicious talk," he's addressing it in a pretty clear way. Bearing in mind, this was written before there was social media. People still pointed their finger and had malicious talk even before Facebook. If you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday." Isaiah is saying, turn your attention outward. Worship includes not just us like that. Worship also includes how we look towards, care for, view other people. There's no point us looking like this in worship if there's someone with a tangible need right in front of us, or if we will not fellowship with them. It's responding to needs. Healing in us as we often healing to others. Continuing on, the Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Who would like to be a well-watered garden? What would lead us to becoming a well-watered garden? Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called the repairer of broken walls, the restorer of streets with dwellings. Now, to a large extent, he's talking about the rebuilding of the city and the walls of Jerusalem, everything else, but there's something far more profound in all of that that's not just speaking to the people of those days, but speaking to us as well. Would you like to be called a repairer, a restorer, the repairer of relationships, the repairer of dysfunction in our community, the restorer of the marginalized? And it's when we come to say that worship is more than just a ritual, that when God is able to work through us and we let him, we can repair and restore those round about us. Some of you are probably thinking, yeah, John, I know why you're preaching this, because street care is starting this Thursday and we need a team leader, and I'm going to twist a few up. No, it's not about signing people up for a ministry. It is simply, how do we treat those round about us? What is our attitude towards those? We're all family. We're all made in the image of God. Whether people look like us or not, whether they've got the same money in the bank that we have or not, whether they're male or female, Jew, Gentile, rich, you know, so it goes on. Jesus taught his disciples to pray. He said, "Our Father, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." And too often we pray this symbolically and we forget the truth that as God builds his kingdom on earth, it means build in me, John, on earth as it is in heaven. Work in and build within Lismore Baptist Church on earth as it is in heaven. Work in the town of Lismore on earth as it is in heaven. Work in Australia on earth as it is in heaven. God's desire is his heavenly work on earth, in Lismore, in your family, in your marriage, amongst your friends, within your community. We are all family, all made in the image of God. And God wants to do his work in us for his glory. Can I pray for you? And I simply want to pray, Heavenly Father, by your Spirit, that whatever attitude we have towards other people round about us, whether it's work colleagues, whether it's the neighbours, whether it's the people down the road who create a nuisance, whether it's the people who irritate us, Heavenly Father, convict us about how we show attitude towards others. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you will help us to see every other person whom we interact with as someone made in your image, someone with value, someone who is precious to you. I pray, Heavenly Father, that if we've guilty of an attitude towards others, that we would quickly repent of that. And as part of our worship, we will see ways that we can support, pray for, care for, have a godly attitude towards those round about us. That's just as Jesus hung out with those who are on the margins, may we be ready to as well. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your example, your love, and your faithfulness. And may we walk in step with you. Help us to love each other. And we pray this in Jesus' name.